You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so have you ever seen one of those videos that are, you know, all over the internet? I don't know exactly why, but they're often Russian dashboard cam videos where people have a little video in front of, you know, they have it on the dashboard and it's just recording them driving. I've seen a couple of them, and they always start off normal. You know, it's just like someone driving down a street. But, you know, for those first few seconds of them just like driving along a street, you have this feeling that something bad is going to happen soon. Because obviously there's hours and hours of multiplied hundreds of hours of footage, but you know, there's only, you know, a certain amount of like 30 seconds clips that gets loaded onto, you know, Western media for you to see. So you know something crazy and something terrible is probably about to happen. And so As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13, it nearly has, in my mind, that kind of ominous feeling. The way that it's introduced, the way that it's set in the history of the book, we can tell that something bad is about to happen. And so with that as a preface, what I want to just do is to say, like, guys, this is going to be an ugly chapter. It is going to be a terrible show of the display of sin and its consequences. So I'm saying that just as a preface, as a warning, trying to not catch anyone off guard. But here it is. This is today's passage. Here at Calvary Cork, we make a habit and a practice of going through every chapter and every verse of books of the Bible as we go through them. So that includes great stories like David and Goliath, but then horrendous stories like Amnon and Tamar. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for God's help for myself as the teacher and for us as a congregation as we sit and hear this account of sin. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, I believe anyone here is under the impression that life is perfect. Lord, we know that we live in a sin-stained and a marred place. Father, as we read an account of things going terribly wrong, Lord, I pray that you would shine your grace in the middle of this disgrace, Lord. And then here, even as we, of course, are this complex mix of grace and disgrace ourselves, of sin and righteousness ourselves, Lord, I pray, Father, that hearing of this, Lord, that you would show us yourself in this, Lord, and that today could even be a moment of growth and a moment of progress for each of us as we consider you in this passage. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we had a pause for Palm Sunday and for Easter. But we read about Nathan the prophet confronting David the king about sins that David thought that he had gotten away with. The Lord sent Nathan to David to tell him that he in fact has not, that though it was done in private and that acts were done to cover things over, the Lord wants David to know that that he sees in the dark, that he knows all things, and that he knows. David confesses his sin and is forgiven. But the prophet says that you're going to live with the consequences of your sin for the rest of your life. He says verbatim, you know, the sword is never going to depart from your house. And so the rest of this book is the story basically of David's family and his kingdom nearly falling apart. And just to highlight, we have this great drawing of a crown here. A crack appeared in the crown a couple of weeks ago, and the cracks are expanding. And that's just going to be something that continues on as we look through the rest of this book. But here, we're just going to jump into today's section. I'm just going to start with verse 1, introducing the three main characters of this chapter. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. So we are introduced to three characters, two men, one woman, three siblings, actually, three half-siblings. I kept seeing online that I guess a couple days ago was like National Sibling Day or something like that. And then here we're introduced to these three siblings. And it's unusual. It's unusual, especially for Hebrew literature, for them to be arranged in this order. Because Amnon is the firstborn son. Amnon is the crown prince. Amnon is the oldest of all of David's children. But then here we see him listed in verse 1, introduced last. That's interesting and that's significant. We see Tamar, David's daughter, is there, and she is described in the middle. She is, quite literally, I guess, surrounded by two brothers. And usually that's a good place for, you know, a little sister to be, surrounded by two brothers. But what we're going to see is, throughout this story, we're going to see that she's victimized by the latter brother, and then she's silenced by the former brother. Amnon especially doesn't seek to protect his sister, but seeks to exploit his little sister. Let's continue on. Amnon, verse 2, was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And then he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And then Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretend to be ill. And we're gonna stop there. So we see that there is this, in verse 1 and verse 2, there is this love that Amnon is describing that he has for his half-sister Tamar. I would propose, and I think we'll all agree, that love should be in brackets, because we're going to see it translates into something that very quickly just translates and turns into hate very later in this section. And so he's there, and it says that he's feeling sick, he's love sick or whatever. Another translation of this says, his friend Jonadab says, "Why are you getting thinner and thinner every day?" So he has this preoccupation, this obsession, and it's noticed by his friend Jonadab. And so he confides in his friend, and his friend advises him. You'll notice that it says there that Jonadab is a very crafty man. So he is good at reading situations, at predicting how things will go, and then he gives advice to Amnon on how to get his little sister alone with him in a room, and then he just leaves the rest up to Amnon to fill in the blanks. And it just makes me, like, this whole chapter makes me sick, okay, just so you know. This verse makes me sick. This friend that says, "Hey, well, whatever desire you have, like, my job is to make sure that you get what you want." we see the interesting thing there that they're also, they're cousins. So everyone in this chapter is related. So the cousin advises the brother on how to exploit the sister and how to also use the father in this ploy. And so, yes, we see him as cunning and clever and crafty, but altogether just wicked. Wicked in such a sense to say, well, if you want it, then I'm going to do all that I can to get it for you. And of course, he's speaking to, in his mind, the future king of Israel. And so is this some politics taking place? Is he looking to indebt this future king to himself? We don't know his motives. But here he's called a friend, but in a sense, he's anything but friendly. One writer says, the genuine friend does not necessarily do what his friend desires, but he does what's actually best for him. So sometimes the friendliest thing you could do, the best thing that you can do when a friend confides in you, this is what I want to do. This is a desire that I have. Sometimes, however unpopular it is, sometimes it could say, well, my friend, let me help you to resist that desire. Let me help you to give you godly counsel. Let me steer you in the right direction away from your heart's desire sometime. That is, you know, we've talked in the previous times about the wonderful friendship between David and Jonathan in their younger years, and seeing as how they spurred one another on towards love and towards good works, towards obedience to God, towards courage, towards faith. And we see this friendship in David's younger years. And then now we see his son, possibly the same age that David was, when he had a good friend called Jonathan, and then he's taking advice from this guy named Jonadab. I'd call him Jonabad. Is it? Yeah. No jokes today, Mike. No joke. I'm reading through the Proverbs, as I mentioned earlier, and Proverbs 12 says that the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. Also in Proverbs 12, it says, the words of a wicked are like murderous ambush, but the words of the godly save lives. And so just a passing comment. Guys, be careful who we're taking advice from. We are to, I'd say, be friendly to everyone. We should be the friendliest people in all of Cork. That's what I hope that we are. But yet, when it comes to welcoming people in as friends to us and advisors to us as guides, I believe we should be cautious as to who we allow to influence and counsel us when we're talking about the deepest unspoken desires of our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, you know, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. And you know how it is when you have a cup of water and you drop an ice cube in it. You know, instantly, the ice cube is transformed into warm water, right? No, that's not how it works. There's that cold influence of the ice cube that permeates throughout the cup. And the Apostle Paul says that friendship, that deep-hearted intertwining of friendship has an influence one on another. So allow yourself to carefully consider who those close anamkara heart, soul friends are that are influencing and guiding you. We see this advice that Jonadab gave to Amnon destroys his family, launches Absalom into full-on rebellion, and nearly destroys the whole kingdom of Israel. And so here, I just want to see this and just say, this needs comment. And so here we see Jonadab gives advice to his friend that causes this horrendous thing to take place. He says, listen, pretend you're sick and then ask your dad to send Tamar in. And that's exactly what happens. I think I read verse 5, but I'll repeat verse 5. You know, say to your father, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. And then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I might eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. We see in verses 6 down to 10 this dramatic unfolding of Amnon taking Jonadab's advice. And it is dramatic. It is laborious almost. And you know, with respect to Holy Scripture, I would say it nearly is boring in that it just draws it out. It just expands everything. Where we have, you know, the words are spoken from Jonadab to Amnon. Amnon speaks those same words to David. And then those words that already have been mentioned are then described as it happens. And it's like this tension-building device that the author is using. It's like in a film or something like that, when the action gets like really slow right in front of something dramatic that's about to take place. And we see that it's building towards it. Maybe we're supposed to have the tension to think, well, what is going to happen next? Also, like, is there going to be a change of heart? Is there going to be a deviation from the plan? And in this, we just see this tension-building device, as I said. But then also we see Tamar is introduced. I guess she was mentioned in verse 1 as being beautiful and being the sister both of Absalom and of Amnon. But then here we see her as obedient to her father, helpful. We see her there as diligent, hardworking. We see that she's like, okay, my brother's sick. And so she drops what she's doing and she comes. And then step by step by step, baking, preparing, bringing, emptying, all of this action takes place. But then all the while she's focusing on the food, hoping that it's going to make her brother feel better, he's there lying on the bed, and he's thinking, what can he do to make himself feel better? And then how is he going to get her from the kitchen into his bedroom? And then that takes place. Verse 11. So previously he has dismissed everybody. That probably looks suspicious, but he got to the point where he does not care. He's not thinking clearly. He dismisses everybody in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, "Bring the food into the chamber that I might eat from your hand." And then verse 11. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where would I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and he, being stronger than she, he violated her and lied with her. So when he finally gets his chance in verse 11, when he's alone in the bedroom with her, he just dispenses the charade of being sick, of being weak, and he grabs a hold of her and seizes his prey. So he's been there pretending to be weak, but then we read there that he's stronger than her this whole time. And then he grabs her. He invites her, "Come lie with me, my sister." In verses 12 to 13, you heard there Tamar's protesting speech. It's her only speech thus far. So again, she's been described as the sister, the beautiful, helpful sister. But then now she's given a voice. And what a voice it is. And she is so logical, so articulate, so clear-headed in the midst of a terrifying situation. She says, In verse 12, she says four negative statements in one statement, in one sentence. No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel, and do not do this outrageous thing. She has these four negative statements that come out of her mouth. In verse 13, the next verse, she pleads with him to remember that she is a person and not an object. As for me, she says, how could I carry my shame? Or as the NIV renders it, how would I get rid of my disgrace? She says, think of me, what's going to happen to me afterwards. And then in verse 14, being clever and knowing that he probably doesn't care about her, he cares a whole lot more about himself. In verse 14, she appeals to him to think at least about himself. As for you, you would be one of those outrageous fools in Israel. She says, it would be bad for me, it would be bad for you to go ahead with what you are doing. She appeals to his conscience, she appeals to his self-focus. And then even she says, ask Dad. So, of course, the law of Moses commanded against any marriage between a half-brother and a half-sister. Leviticus 18 says, but this is just probably the ploy to just buy some time, to seek outside counsel, to ask anyone other than just Jonadab for advice in all of this. She's like, listen, think of me, think of you, think of Dad. No, 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 she says. But you know what? She says, if you did this, you'd be one of the fools of Israel. And we've seen this term fool before. The Hebrew word for it is Nabal. And we encountered, you know, months and months ago, a man whose name was Nabal. And he's just this complete and utter fool. And then here we see someone else about to act completely and utterly foolish. And so in the Hebrew mind, in the biblical sense, fool doesn't just mean unintelligent. Fool doesn't just mean lacking in wisdom, but it's this perversion. It's this wrong intentionality. The book of Romans, speaking about those apart from God and those pursuing, interestingly, sexual gratification rather than honoring God, it says that they have, you know, become foolish, Romans chapter 1 says. But then here she says this, don't be like one of those fools. But I'd say a characteristic of a fool is not listening to wise advice. And so Amnon foolishly is listening to the bad advice of his friend rather than the good advice of his sister. In verse 14, he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lie with her. So this language hints of physical force, being stronger than her. We see that Tamar would have used logic, would have used her words, but she certainly resisted bodily as well. And it happens. This is not the only rape in the Bible. Sad to say, it's something that we see in Genesis 34. Something that we see in Judges chapter 19. It's something that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. It's often described in all of its ugliness. For us to see it as what it is. The Bible uses beautiful words to describe beautiful things. The Bible uses ugly words to describe ugly things, that we might know and be reminded and be surprised at these things, that we're not shocked. And then as we're going to see this disgraceful thing take place and the terrible aftermath that the rest of our section looks at, we're really going to see I suppose, the need for God's grace in the midst of disgraceful and ugly situations. And so here this is rape. This is also more than rape. This is incest. And this damaging, like, this is just incredibly damaging. This is also not the only time. This is the third time in the books of Samuel that we see an abuse of power. Over and over again. In the beginning, we see Hophni and Phinehas, these powerful priests, take advantage of people. Recently, we saw David, their dad, use his position of power and influence to take advantage of Bathsheba. And then here, now, the next generation is just passing on the same thing. It's terrible. It's tragic. And I wish that it stopped with that generation. March 20th of this year, so a couple of weeks ago, a study was released speaking about UCC. Perhaps you saw the headlines. It was saying that nearly one out of seven students at University College Cork say that they've been the victim of rape or a serious sexual assault, although it's feared that the actual number is higher. Rape and sexual assault are one of the most underreported crimes. And so with every poll or research or whatever, you know, it's safe to add to that, to assume that there's underreported. And like I said, this was published a couple weeks ago, and so it was kind of doing the rounds online. I saw it pop up in a few different news feeds, and the comments underneath were always, I am shocked, I had no idea. And as I read that, I hated to say it to myself, but I was like, oh, that's actually not shocking. That fits with, you know, the national average. That fits with the statistics. And so, you know, what's said is that one in four women will at some point in their lives experience some form of unwanted sexual assault in their lifetime, and one in six men. And so the accounts of one in seven UCC students, it sadly fits the international average. And in my line of work, I suppose, it's something that I deal with a lot. And so I'm familiar with statistics. I'm familiar with all that. And so while it is rightly shocking, I read it and thought, yeah, that's sad. And that is typical. And it finds its way on the graph. Certainly not saying that it's appropriate, but just that it is statistically reasonable. And so we're going to see in the next few verses the effects that this takes place on Tamar and the hope that she has that someone is going to listen to her, that someone is going to care for her, that someone is going to show grace to her. And so I'm addressing, you know, people right now, some of whom identify with Tamar, regardless of gender. I'm also addressing people here that are going to be like the people that she looks to for some source of comfort or hope. And so we all have something to learn from the next bit. She's looking for help and finding none. And so let's continue on. We see in verse 15, after this, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. So the hatred that he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who had served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. So we see the hatred of Amnon for Tamar. So this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, really, even though it says, I think, two times previously that he loved her. He loved her so much. But in reality, we see that he just is loving himself. He loves himself. And he loves the way that he imagines she will make him feel. And he has her way, his way with her. And then, surprise, surprise, it doesn't bring the deep satisfaction to his soul that he was hoping for. And so because of that, because she did not fulfill him in this soul-searching way that he hoped, then quickly his love for himself turned into a hatred for her. And so he confuses lust with love. And again, I wish he was the only one. I wish he was the only one. I wish it ended with him. But we live in a world that is almost intent on confusing, intermingling, and combining lust and love, or replacing the one with the other, and then calling both the same term. One writer speaks about, in media, we meet remarkably one-dimensional characters again and again, ruled entirely by their all-powerful genitalia and sex drive. And so over and over again, we see that, like, this is what a hero does, you know, thinks and does and acts and does whatever it takes in order to be satisfied. But then here we see this Amnon. He just curtly and callously dismisses her. He says, get up and go. Two Hebrew words. Interestingly, he uses two Hebrew words to invite her to bed with him in verse 11. Come, he says, lie. So come lie, and then get up and go. And he sends her away with two words. She says, no, I'm not leaving voluntarily. So he then calls the servants that he had dismissed earlier. He invites them in and then tells them to bring this woman out. In fact, in the Hebrew, woman is not there. And so the English translations, I just added that so it flows better in the English language. But I think we're probably supposed to know that he says, get this out of here. Bring this out. Completely and utterly dehumanizing. Bring it outside, like how you would bring a bin outside and leave it. He says, bring this outside and bolt the door. He dehumanizes her by speaking of her as rubbish that needs to be taken outside. Justin Holcomb, in his book, Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault, writes, sexual assault is a display of power and control by the perpetrator against the victim. It's not the product of uncontrolled sexual urge. Sexual assault mainly is about violence, not sex. Even though perpetrators use sexual actions and behaviors as a weapon, the primary motivation is to dominate, control, and to belittle another. So we're wrong in assuming that it's about the satisfaction of sexual urges, but it is about a power assertion. And so Amnon has asserted his power once, and then here he does it again by barring her from the home, by bolting the door. And so that's what takes place inside. And then the camera follows, the narrator follows Tamar outside. And so verse 19 describes her state. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her head on her hand and went, she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. There's these four outward displays of her state. She puts ashes on her head, tears her robe, puts her hands on her head, and weeps aloud. So her dignity just gives way to these demonstrations of shame. Ashes on her head. Where'd she find these ashes? Probably outside in the rubbish. And she places them on her head. This is this very Hebrew sense of humiliation and disgrace. Remember in verse 13, she says, how would I be rid of my disgrace? She promises beforehand this is going to bring shame and disgrace. And then afterward, that's exactly what takes place. Now it is a reality. We read about her robe, and it says that she tears her robe. The robe for her, it says it right there, it's a symbol of her status. It's a symbol of her as being a daughter of the king. It's actually the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 38 when it describes Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob or Israel, and he has this robe that designates his favored status. And that robe is taken from him. And he is abused by his brothers in a different sense. And then now, generations later, this robe, the sign of the favored status, she says she's ripping it. Her expensive dress, now it's ripped by her own hands, and it's basically worthless now. So she's quite literally in sackcloth and ashes now. And she is grieving, she's in affliction, she's revealing the sorrow of her heart. She's showing loss and lament over what's just taken place. She basically says, my dignity has been torn from me. And then tearing the garments is a symbol of that. And again, the narrator is just showing Tamar as a person. This has happened to a person and is focusing on her afterwards, not just the consequences, but she's a person. And she has experienced loss of control over her body, over her life, over her dignity. It says also she puts her hand on her head. And it's just, again, this gesture of grief. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 2 of his book, he talks about the captives of Israel as they are led out of Jerusalem, the place of safety, and then brought into Babylon. It says they're going to leave with their hands over their head. And as she is brought out of her brother's house into the streets, she just has her hands over her head as this Hebrew symbol of just grief. And she's wearing a double covering. There's ash on her head. There's her hand on her head. And it says there that she's crying out, the last part of verse 19. She's pleading for help in this time of distress. This is the only audible expression of grief. So much of it is visual. But also she is crying out. And she's crying out. And that phrase oftentimes is used in the Old Testament as crying out for justice. Crying out, we read in Exodus, of the Hebrew slaves crying out to God, and they're crying out for him to come and to act on their behalf. And then here we see her crying out. And it says that she leaves. It doesn't say where she's going. And we know eventually that Absalom seems to find her. But there she is, just wandering aimlessly, perhaps, in this torn dress, wailing like she's in mourning, announcing to everyone her grief and disgrace. Just reduced to just aimless despair. And all these outward signs that she's doing, the way that she looks, the things that she's saying, the expression that she has, they are just linking Tamar with the global community of men and women that have experienced some form of sexual assault. In different cultures and times and different personalities and temperaments of people are going to express this in different ways. They say, I've read, that in our current, certain people in 2015 would show their grief, would express this through excessive washing, or through cutting, or through eating disorders. Some ways to gain control over a body that they feel they've lost control of. These are different cultural expressions, and she's expressing them according to her culture and her temperament. So there's this inner trauma of violation, and it shows itself in so many different ways. And then we come almost to that's almost as bad, verse 20 to 22, our final verses. We're going to continue on in this next week. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So finally, we see her encounter two men who she hopes can do something for her. Her brother, Absalom, and her dad, King David. She's been wronged, and we're going to see, she's kind of left alone by everyone else. Her brother, Absalom, who, as we're going to see, does stuff in the next chapter. But at the moment of her need, at the moment of her bewailing and her perhaps wandering through the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Hold your peace, my sister, and don't take this to heart." Certainly, he probably means well, but here he is, in a sense, muting her. He says, "Just keep this quiet. I don't want to hear about this. Nobody wants to hear about this." And then her father, the king, isn't it interesting how verse 21 describes him as King David, reminding us of his authority, reminding us of his responsibility, reminding us of his job to look after not only his family, but the families of Israel. King David hears about this, and it says that he's very angry, but he does nothing. He doesn't have a gesture of sympathy. He's not reaching out to his daughter, either physically or in any sense. He doesn't even articulate that he's angry. Just says he gets angry. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which are an ancient copy of the Old Testament, for this story, they have kind of an expanded version of this verse, and we could take it or leave it. But it says this. The expanded version says, "He was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, since he was his firstborn." Now again, I could say we could take it or leave that, because the rest of this passage shows that. And so we definitely do see that he knows who's at fault, he knows how it happened, and we see for the rest of this book, like, David just doesn't do anything to right any of these wrongs. And it's because of his love for his firstborn son, Amnon. So we see favoritism, we see cowardice on behalf of, applied to the great King David. And also, I think probably there's guilt. That's one of the motives for his inaction. Alan Redpath says that when his son treated his daughter the same way that David treated Bathsheba so recently, then of course he's going to feel the conscience of himself and saying, well, who am I? Who am I to say anything? Who am I to get in the middle of that? I'm just the same. I'm just the same. And then later on, I don't want to give away, later on we see that Absalom, the brother, plots a cunning plan to murder Amnon. And then again, David says nothing, because we know that David had a cunning plan to murder Uriah the Hittite. And he just says, how can I possibly discipline him when I've done the same thing? And so he has guilt that keeps him from fulfilling his role as father and as king. And so oftentimes people say to us, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you can be forgiven. Well, then what's to keep you from even doing whatever you want? And of course, we can say three things, a long list of things. We could say, of course, we don't want to grieve our God. And secondly, we don't want the consequences that can be terrible. And then thirdly, that terrible guilt that keeps us from speaking and doing rightly afterwards. Here we see David, although he's the most powerful man in the world, his hands are bound by his guilt, his mouth is shut by his memory. And his daughter is crying out for someone to help. When victims are abused and shamed, often the response or lack thereof of family and friends continue to pile on the shame. Those that should have been supportive and had taken her side did not. They either minimize what happened, they tell her not to worry about it, or they ignore her. And in a sense, they're showing they don't really understand the depths of Tamar's pain. And so, potential friends, the greatest thing you could do is to listen to people sometimes. To not pretend to understand, but to say, like, that's awful. Do you want to talk about it? Sometimes the answer will be no. Often it might be no. But to say, like, would you like to talk about it? It's such an incredible gift that we can give. But then here we see there's this question that is unanswered in verse 13. Terrible chapter, isn't it? You know, one of the reasons why it's a terrible chapter? Because there's no mention of God in this. There's these chapters every once in a while in the book of Samuel where it's just like a godless chapter. And this is one of them. So here we see there's this question that's asked in verse 13, and we can't find the answer in this chapter. We have to go to the rest of the Bible. In verse 13, Tamar asks, "Where could I carry my shame?" Or as the NIV translates it, "How could I be rid of my disgrace?" And that the question is just unanswered. It's a tragedy because the question is unanswered in this text. So Absalom responded to her pain by plotting to kill her brother, and then by putting her on mute, and then David, her father, just ignored the disgrace. But there was one who later came and who entered into her pain and who entered into her shame. The ultimate and the true son of David. He came and he was killed, not as an act of revenge, as we see Amnon would be killed by Absalom as an act of revenge, but to bear the pain and the shame on the cross. And in a sense then, to offer to Tamar and to others like her a new robe of righteousness to replace the torn robes of her disgrace. I love that song that we sang that says, "You were cleft to cover me." And in the sense of her disgrace, the Lord Jesus Christ offers grace. And grace and disgrace, I mean, they're not two sides of the coin, they're opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? Disgrace is the complete opposite of grace. Grace is that which seeks you and loves you when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is being loved when you feel unlovable. Grace has the power to turn despair into hope. Grace is that which listens, which lifts, which cures, which transforms, and which heals. And then here, as we read this, you know, this literally traumatized Tamar in 19 and following, it's so similar because so many of the experiences and the articulations and the descriptions of her after the event, they just remind me of our Lord Jesus Christ leading up to and upon the cross. We see in his language that she feels completely isolated, completely abandoned, no one to listen to her. And we see that she is betrayed by someone whom she trusted, someone that was part of her family, someone that she ate meals with over and over and over again. We see that she is publicly shamed in front of the community of Jerusalem. And then all of that finds its parallel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Publicly shamed, betrayed by a friend. And then rather than Jesus feeling merely abandoned, we know that he cried out upon the cross and that word of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so all of this is this foreshadow, I suppose, of the terrible act of grace that's going to come to cover up these acts of disgrace. We see that the Lord Jesus is, I suppose, the answer to every hope and longing that we have in the midst of this. Everyone comes out traumatized. Everyone comes out damaged. Everyone looks bad in this. And we have these dark chapters. Question we need to ask is, how does this point us towards the Lord Jesus? Now, remember, I've mentioned this phrase, the Son of David. That's a promise given way back in chapter 7 that God's going to do something through one of David's descendants. He is going to be the everlasting, eternal king. I got good news. It's not Amnon, nor is it Absalom. Even though Amnon was the firstborn, the heir to the throne, the next in line, we see that Jesus is the true son of David. He's the one that does not bid us thence depart, as Amnon did to Tamar. But in fact, he welcomes us in. He has a love for us that is not greedy, selfish, that is not based on taking from us, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David's love, is a self-giving, honoring, dignifying, personhood-fulfilling love that we have from the true Son of David. And of course, he's greater than the other son of David, Absalom. Absalom, who shows up and says, shut up. It's not that bad. What happened was, you know, these things happen. I don't want to hear about it. Don't worry. I'll deal with him, but you can just quietly live in my house. You know, in fact, we have the Lord Jesus, who rather than nearly putting up with us and not allowing us to speak, he invites us, just come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me, because I'm humble and of lowly heart. Here we see Absalom willing to look after her, but not willing to hear from her. And then all that and more from our Lord Jesus, who builds us a house for us to come in, prepares a place for us, but then invites us daily, hour by hour, momently, to pour out our hearts to him. And then, of course, he's greater even than David himself. And the reason why is because he is the powerful king who doesn't have his own guilt that keeps him mute, that ties his hands. There was a time when his hands were tied because of guilt, but it was not his own. It was ours. And he died on the cross for our guilt, bearing our shame, and then he rises in victory that we might be further clothed, forgiven, and restored. And so in the midst of all this ugliness, the contrast only points us towards the true Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a few final songs. The elements of communion are there at the side table. What a time for us to just remember the shame that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. And he identifies with us in our shame as well, and the glory that he is in and that awaits us. So that's a great time for us to consider, to recall that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship the Lord. So Heavenly Father, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of terrible history, and in the midst of terrible realities of what's going on around us, Lord, we want to be clinging to you, Lord, as our rock of refuge, our rock of security and strength, Lord. Thank you so much that you do hear us when we cry out to you. Lord, I do thank you so much that you not only put up with it, but you welcome it. You, in fact, draw it out of us. You are so kind to listen to us. But Lord, not only do you listen, you also act on our behalf. And for that, I'm just so thankful. Father, I pray that as we worship, as we cry out to you, as we pray, Lord, that you'd be dealing with us, Lord. I realize this is probably pretty hard for certain people, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just be graciously applying grace in the midst of disgrace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.